We have chosen as our topic this afternoon a covenant of sacrifice. And we chose this subject since it has come up often in our ecclesia as of late, and we thought that it would be good to explore the subject a little bit further and to get at least your eldership body's thoughts on the subject of our covenant of sacrifice, and it's really one of the things that is primost in our thinking and in the life of the Christian in this gospel age, because our life depends upon our consecration. And because we have, as I'm sure we will get into, we have given up our life rights to be resurrected here upon the earth and in the future. And all those who have made a consecration are well aware of that. And so without further ado, we thought we would, number one, explain just what a consecration of sacrifice really is, and as brought to us in Romans the 12th chapter in the first verse, and versus a consecration unto righteousness, which is brought to us in a couple of places, Genesis 15:6 and Micah 6:8. Carl, could you read for us the Romans 12:1 scripture, and Brother Tom, the Genesis 15:6, and Brother Joe, the Micah 6:8.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Okay.
Genesis 15:6, talking about Abraham, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
Micah 6:8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
Okay, brethren, explain what is a consecration unto sacrifice and versus a consecration unto righteousness. Maybe I'm just trying to think of how the best way to handle this, whether we should talk about one, talk about both. Okay, brethren, Russ?
Well, when we talk about a consecration to sacrifice, it's giving up that which you would have rights to. A consecration to righteousness would be giving up that which you really don't have rights to, but is wrong nonetheless. So in other words, a consecration to righteousness can be viewed as doing what is right and proper, but not going beyond what God would say is proper in terms of being right. But a consecration to sacrifice is giving up that which you even have rights to, which is not only proper, but you would give that up. So it goes beyond a consecration to righteousness.
Brother Joe.
Something specific to build upon the good start Brother Russ gave us, and you alluded to this in your opening remarks. Our Lord's death on the cross, providing the ransom, guarantees to all a resurrection on earth in the kingdom. And that's something valuable, that guarantee of life in the kingdom. A consecration to sacrifice means you give up something valuable. You sacrifice that guaranteed resurrection on earth. There will be no resurrection on earth for those who have made a consecration to sacrifice and whose consecration has been accepted. And then quickly, by contrast, the consecration to righteousness involves no sacrifice. Nothing is given up, nothing valuable like that promise of an earthly resurrection. It's important to point out that it is no sacrifice to refrain from sin. Although if you talk to your neighbors in the world, they think it's a great sacrifice that they don't lie, cheat, steal, or do all those other things that are so common in the world. They think it's a great sacrifice to live righteously. But according to the Bible, there is no sacrifice in refraining from evil. And that's the gist of the scripture that by coincidence Brother Dan had me read, Micah 6:8. God requires, demands, expects of everyone to obey his commandments and do righteously. It is no sacrifice to do good.
Okay. Brother Art, excellent.
I think he illustrates it pretty well in the tabernacle arrangement, where he shows that the, he mentions many times you look out into the world and there's so many righteous people out there, nominal Christians, that are doing a great work. You know, they work in the soup kitchens, they work in various other places. And so you wonder why they don't see anything more. Why don't they see the truth? And he mentions the fact in the tabernacle arrangement that they would find themselves in a tentative justified condition in the court. And consequently, with the Levites, you got something like 8,580, and you got five priests. So you got ratio of five priests to 8,580 Levites. And the Levites take care of some of the duties, and that's the point the pastor brings up, that some of these duties are righteous living and doing things for the community, for humanity, for the poor, for the sick. And so they're taken up that way, and consequently they don't see that they sacrifice their right to life by sacrificing to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And so they don't quite see past that, and that's the reason.
Brother Irwin.
Brother Dan, I would like to take just a shade different approach, and I'd like to read Colossians 1:26 and 27.
Colossians 1:26 and 27?
Yes. That's Colossians 1:26 and 27. It says, "That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generation, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." I would like to mention, you know, as a brief summary, that the word mystery really means a musty. You are a musty. You're a person that's initiated into the mystery of God, and that God is only accepting this sacrifice at one age. God has a purpose in each age. So this sacrifice is only acceptable during the gospel age. And Rotherham says for the mystery, he said, this is a sacred secret. I really like that from that point. It's a sacred secret, and you're initiated into this sacred secret to be a musty. And you have to get this by the Holy Spirit. The Lord has to illuminate your mind and so forth. So a person could try to sacrifice at any age or any time, but it's only acceptable during a given period of time, which would be the high calling.
Okay, so the high calling is limited to just the gospel age.
Yes, and I really favor the thought, although some brethren may say different. I favor that there's only one call or one major operation during each age.
Okay, Brother George.
Well, you know, Dan, from time to time we've heard the expression by brethren kind of trying to encourage others to consecrate with the terminology of, well, you know, you have to consecrate sooner or later, so you might as well do it now. And for myself, I don't think that is a proper encouragement, so to speak, to use terms like that, because the consecrations are two different consecrations of what will be required in the kingdom as compared to now. Now, the calling that is opening is to a life of self-denial, a consecrated life to sacrifice with the hope of the high calling. It's a narrow way, it's a difficult way, but filled with blessings at the same time. But in the kingdom, the consecration, of course, is going to be to righteousness, and it'll lead to human life, not spiritual life. So there are two different consecrations. So to admonish someone, you have to do it sooner or later, so you might as well do it now, I don't think is the proper thought for us in this part of the age.
Okay, so in other words, what you're saying is that, if I got you right, that when we talk about consecration to sacrifice, and we say, well, you might as well make a consecration because you're going to have to make a consecration either one way or the other, sooner or later, that you're almost alluding to that you should make a consecration to sacrifice today. And I think that, and what you're saying is really true. That's not really what we're, when we talk about the two consecrations, they're entirely different. Brother Carl.
There's another aspect to this concept of the consecration of righteous we haven't talked about. And that is, let's use the illustration of the Bible, the court of the tabernacle. That's where we find those who are consecrated righteousness. As opposed to the holy, we find those consecrated sacrifice. Now, the court of the tabernacle does not include all who want to live righteous lives. There's another element that's essential, faith in Jesus Christ. So therefore, even a Muslim who lives a good life, and there are many of them, or a pagan who's a good life, or Mahatma Gandhi, to use a prime example, these are not really consecrated righteousness in the sense of the scriptures. The sense of the scriptures involves a consecration of faith. And that's why I like your Genesis 15 text. He believed God, and that was kind of righteousness. We have to believe in Christ also, and that's kind of righteousness.
Right, because Christ is the only way that there is the way to salvation, whether it be in this age for the gospel, for the church, or during the millennial age for the world of mankind. They are all going to have to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. Brother Tom.
I appreciate that distinction because I was having trouble with the concept of consecration to righteousness because there are so many people in the world who love righteousness and they try to live righteous lives. Mm-hmm. And yet scripturally, God really has no dealings with them. And even those who are believers, I think the picture of the tabernacle is to show the progressive walk of the consecrated. That it starts outside, it comes inside, and the levels of appreciation change as they get closer to the holy. So when we talk about consecration of righteousness, it almost suggests that that's okay. And it is okay to love righteousness, but it's really not an act. It's just a decision to do good. But I don't know. I guess I have a little trouble with it that someone would consciously say, I'm consecrating my life to righteousness. I've never heard anyone say that or do that. The whole picture scripturally in my mind is that it's a progression, that you start with loving the sacrifice of Christ, wanting to be cleansed from sin because now it's been pointed out to you, and then progress further. That we're allowing that to be, it's okay, brethren, if you just want to love righteousness and stop there. In my mind, it's not okay. That's not where you should stop. It's just one step of the progress towards consecration. That's all.
So, in other words, you're speaking about today.
Right.
That today is, and I think you're right. Today, the phraseology changes. Because everybody in the kingdom is going to have to accept Jesus. They are going to have to, in order to walk up the highway of holiness, they're going to have to do righteously. They have to live righteously.
But even that, it's still a consecration of their will. Mm-hmm. So in that regard, it is no different than the churches. And that's how I would define consecration. It's a giving up of your will to do whatever the Heavenly Father would want you to do. The difference, of course, is the battle that ensues. You know, in this age, it's much tougher to do that. And what's required of us is different. But the fundamental consecration is the same, to give up your will.
Okay, Ted, then Carl.
I kind of like Brother Tom's thought as far as consecration to righteousness. I think it's more of, I don't see it as a formal consecration. I think it, for those who have children who have been, they have brought up in the truth or have experienced that themselves, that's what we were taught, to live righteously, to live, to do good to others, and to live according to scriptural principles. As children, even, we're taught that. And so I don't think it becomes a formal consecration like we're talking about here in Romans, the 12th chapter. But I'm inclined also to think that the consecration in the next age will be to do God's will. And that's what our consecration is. It's to do goodwill. We don't say to God, God, I'm going to make a consecration to sacrifice, and because of that sacrifice, you're going to give me the high calling. We don't put those conditions on. We come to God and offer him our will, our all. And so from that standpoint, I think there is a similarity to the consecration.
Very similar to what the hymn we opened with, you know, Take ourselves and use them as you would see fit, Lord. Okay, Brother Carl.
Well, we may be saying the same things with different words. I don't know. I would not word it that way. I would word it that there is a very clear distinction. Jesus makes a distinction between those of former times and those of the present time. He said, those who seek to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will keep it. That is not a condition of the kingdom. That is not even a condition of the righteous living non-consecrated. And there, I don't like the word a consecrated righteous either. I like dedicated. But that's a phraseology difference. It seems to me that when Jesus said he would be my disciple, must take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, the denying of self was never required under living righteously. That is a further step beyond living righteously. Now we might say, it is to do God's will, and God's will is to do that today. Fine. I concur, if that's what we mean. But I think there are distinct differences of the terms of the grace covenant for the church and the new covenant for mankind. And the new covenant for mankind does not include a principle of sacrificing the interests of the present time.
Right. Because in essence, they really don't have those rights in the first place. Nobody has the right to do wrong in God's universe. Brother Irwin.
I meant to include Romans 6, 1 to 3. We always use these scriptures at the time of a baptism. And I just used two phrases. In a third verse, it says, we are baptized into his death or into Christ Jesus. And in verse 5, it says that we are united with him in the likeness of his death. So it definitely shows that God would accept individuals, whether you're Jew or Gentile, during this gospel age. And as long as we're talking about the consecration to righteousness, I would just like to say in general, when you enter the tabernacle picture, when you come to the gate, you have to stoop a little bit. So there's an acknowledgement that Jesus died or he did something for you personally, and then you view the laver and also the brazen altar. But it doesn't mean that you are going to consecrate. You could look at those two items and receive a certain amount of cleansing from there, but it doesn't mean that a large majority would go on to consecration.
Okay. Does anybody else have anything on this particular point? Because our next question is, how do we know we are called? Or how do we know when we are called? We've talked about, making a consecration. The call of the gospel age is to make a consecration unto doing the Lord's will and walking in Jesus' footsteps. And we know he led a life of sacrifice. How do we know we are called? Or how do we know whether we should even look into this? Or how do we look at this, brethren? Brother Joe.
We use the word called in two senses, Dan, so I'll explain what the two are, and then the one I had in mind when I answered your question. I think you've hinted at it again in your opening remarks, but we can use the word called to apply to those who have received an invitation to make a consecration to sacrifice. Nothing more than that. They're called. Well, we also use the word called to mean those who have not only received the invitation to make a consecration, but have answered the call, have acted on that invitation, have accepted it, and entered into the narrow way. That's the called class. But I'm going to, in answering the question, use the first sense, those who have only received the invitation, but have not yet acted upon it. And the other elders may give better answers than mine, but I found it a difficult question to struggle with. It's very subjective. And it's a lot like answering the question, how do I know I'm in love? And it's been said, well, you can't really define love, but you can describe the effect love has on one. And when you describe the effect love has on one, you say that when you love someone, you admire them, you respect them, you think about them, you desire to be with them, you want to know more about them, you want to learn about them, you want to do things with them. You miss them when you're not with them. You want to share your future with them. And all of this to a great degree. That's what love is like. Well, being called, I think, is very similar. You can draw, I think, a strong parallel between that. Being called, receiving an invitation to enter into the narrow way, to enter into a relationship of sonship with the Heavenly Father is much like being in love with our God and with our Lord Jesus. We admire them. We respect them. We think about them and desire to be with them. We want to learn more about them, their great character, their plan. We want to do things for them. We miss them when we're apart, and we want to share our future with them. All the same things I said before in describing what love is like, and again, all to a great degree. So there is, of course, in addition to that, not just feelings, but a very specific scriptural guidelines and standards. And being called begins, I think, with an intellectual knowledge of what the scriptures say about the call and the one hope of our calling to a consecration to sacrifice. But then that intellectual knowledge in our head takes root in our hearts and generates the feelings I described before.
Okay. Very excellent start. Brother Carl.
I'm going to give George a little argument here. It's a terminology argument, Joe, not a concept argument. I agree with your concept. To me, the scripture in Revelation, when it says, these are they who are called and chosen and faithful, that the ones who have accepted the call have passed from being the called class to being the chosen class. So I would put it into a little further advancement in the progression. I basically agree with Brother Joe on how we recognize the call. We recognize the call when we have a heart affinity that wants to serve the Lord no matter what. When we feel that within our heart, I think that the Lord, that is the way the Lord does call us. And we really say, I want to go beyond just being a good Christian, but I want to be a Christian who will be with Christ in helping mankind come up the highway of holiness. Then that's accepting the call.
Okay, Brother Art.
I like the picture that's given to us with Rebecca and Abraham. Abraham sent Eliezer, and Abraham pictured God, and so he sends Eliezer, his Holy Spirit, to draw a woman from amongst the family, not from amongst anybody on the outside. And so he sends his Holy Spirit, Eliezer, to draw Rebecca, the church, to the bridegroom, Isaac. And it goes on to tell us that the Spirit of the truth speaks to us who are being drawn. We are told that we are called of God in Romans 8:28, begotten of God in 1 Peter 1:3, adopted by God into his family by the Spirit of adoption and of God in Romans 8:15. We are come unto and find access to the Father in Romans 5:2, and then we are finally to be resurrected by the Father in 1 Corinthians 6:14. And so the Father is credited with doing the drawing process, and he uses his servants, ambassadors, representatives that are represented in the person of Eliezer during the calling and drawing in the Father's name. So in other words, the Father is the one that does the work in the background, but it's through the power of his Holy Spirit, his word, that accomplishes all this progression.
Okay. Anybody else? Brother Irwin.
Brother Dan, I'd just like to mention that one of the scriptures I really enjoy very much is 1 Corinthians 1:30. And Brother Russell, in our sixth volume, from page 85 to 162, that's approximately 77 pages that he talks about this one scripture. And the scripture is divided up into four parts. It says, Christ is unto us wisdom, righteousness, which would really be justification, sanctification, and redemption, which would really be deliverance or glorification. So as I mentioned, Brother Russell takes great pains in defining the call of the new creation. And when you really read all these pages, it's very similar to the tabernacle. We're drawn to Jesus. We have to have a certain amount of information from our Lord as to what this is all about. Then we consecrate, and then we're sanctified, set apart, and then finally there would be deliverance. So I think it's very important that Brother Russell spend that much time on just one scripture to show that this would be the base or foundation or the way that we would be called, and that's the way the tabernacle illustrates it too.
Okay. Brother, I thought you had your hand up, Russ.
Well, actually, I have a short comment, but I was going to kind of yield because I thought there was a couple of others. I think my mind, I can summarize this in really kind of just two sentences. How do we know we are called? I don't think we do, because I think that's the action of the Father. But the effect of that is the drawing. We feel drawn. We feel there reaches a time in our life where we're curious about these things. We want to find out more about them. We want to act more in line with what we're learning. And so that's the drawing process. So when we see the drawing, then we have assurances we are being called.
Okay. Brother George.
Brother Dan, I like the comment Brother Russell makes in the third volume. And it's in the section where he's dealing with the thought that the general call has been finished. And brethren are wondering, is there still an opportunity for me? Is the Lord dealing with me? Can I make a consecration? Or maybe they made a consecration. Is it still possible that the Lord is going to give me a crown? And I like a thought that he says on page 222. The Lord is too loving and too just to authorize in the hearts of any hopes which could never be realized. I think that's a beautiful thought. In other words, one who's being called has a deep-seated longing for spiritual things, wanting to ever get closer to our Heavenly Father, thinking and contemplating the possibility of being with our Father, being found faithful, and so forth. The Lord is too loving and too just to authorize in the hearts of any hopes which could never be realized. And then for those who had already made a consecration and were wondering, is the Lord still dealing with me? Is there an opportunity there? And he says, those who can grasp these precious promises and who have the desire to work in the vineyard have a strong evidence that they have been begotten of the Spirit. For the human mind, even when justified, is unable to grasp the deep things intended by God for those only who have consecrated themselves and been accepted. And so it's part of the witness of the Spirit that our hearts are growing, hopefully, for those who have made a consecration, drawing closer to the Lord, being developed to be a little bit more kind and loving and sympathetic, and that we have trials that are perfecting our characters and growing thereby. But for those who haven't yet made the consecration, I like that thought. The Lord is too loving and just to authorize, to have, in other words, this longing hope and desire for heavenly things. He wouldn't authorize it in the hearts of any if that hope could not be realized, that the opportunity was there for them.
Okay, so how would you answer the question, you know, is consecration still available today?
By all means.
Okay.
No, I think we can see the Lord is still, although we're growing closer to the end. You know, there used to be, I think when I was immersed, Barbara, Ben, how many were there? 30, something like that? 25. And now most immersions are maybe a half a dozen, but more often three or two or one. So I think we're getting closer to the end.
Okay, Brother Joe.
Sorry for speaking twice, but the word drawing or drawn has been used several times in conjunction with the thought of being called. It's a good one. There's an excellent illustration Brother Russell gives in the reprints to illustrate the drawing of God. And he describes a box filled with sawdust, and interspersed in the sawdust is iron filings. And the drawing is like a magnet passing through that mixture of sawdust and iron filings. And, of course, when the magnet is drawn out, the iron filings are attracted and stuck to the magnet, and the sawdust remains in the box. And so, too, those who hear the call and are called and are drawn have that weightier character of an iron filing. They're stable, they're solid. In contrast to the world, which is light and fluffy and shallow like a piece of sawdust. And in addition, the iron has that magnetic property that it is drawn to the truth, to the call, to the hope of the high calling. And so I guess part of the question is, are you an iron filing or are you a piece of sawdust?
hopefully we're iron filings. And Brother Russell in the fifth volume, has a whole chapter on the witnesses and the seal and the spirit of the so you can look in there and get some good ideas also, Brother Carl.
This brings up another aspect. We all realize that at some point in time, we don't know when, the high calling will be complete. I think that's an obvious statement of fact. In the sixth volume, and again, more particularly the question book, Brother Russell treats the dilemma of those who, coming to that point, still want to consecrate. And he says, by all means, do it. And he speaks of these as those consecrating between the ages. And this is a consecration with sacrifice in mind. It's not a consecration just to do right. It's a consecration to give up their lives. In fact, he suggests these will lose their lives in time of trouble, those who make such a consecration. He offers no scriptures in support of this, just reasoning. Brother Megason offers a scripture in support of it. 1 Kings 8:64. And you can't prove anything from a type, and I think that we need to realize, but I like the thought of this scripture. It was in the dedication of Solomon's temple, and the people were bringing their offerings to put on the brazen altar, which represents the sin offering. It says, and the altar was too small to receive the sacrifices because there were so many, and so he hallowed a special place in the court for them. And I think that shows how the Lord's mercy works in the situation. He held a special place in the court, and therefore, it is not wrong, because we don't know exactly when the high calling will be over, to still consecrate with a full thought of that. And he suggested these, with the ancient worthies, at the end of the kingdom, will have a spiritual resurrection. And again, he gives a few scriptures for that, but he makes it a suggestion, not as a positive doctrine.
Okay. And I think we would be well to do that also. Brother Ted.
Along with Brother Carl's point, though, there's another point that will be reached when there are no more crowns available, and yet there are brethren on this side the veil that are still running for the prize of the high calling. And to determine when that occurs is more difficult, because there are no scriptures given to us to indicate how we will know when we have reached the point where there are enough running for the openings that are left, and yet they're still on this side the veil. What are you going to say? It's not, you can't go and say, well, it's when Israel accepts the truth, or when they accept Christ, when it'll be, because that'll be after those have all gone beyond the veil. So there are times in regard to the end of the high calling that are not very clear to us as to just when they will occur. This thought, though, of how do we know we are called, I think it's important that we understand, like Joe started our discussion with, the more than one definition of what it means to be called, because if we don't understand it correctly, we would think that only those who are running for the prize of the high calling that have already been accepted by God are what are spoken of as being called. And I ran across a statement by Brother Russell in reprint 2302, and he said, "The calling has extended to hundreds of millions of Christendom today. In a considerable portion of these, we may reasonably suppose, have ears to hear." So he's saying that the call, the knowledge that God was, that Jesus was seeking to have followers come after him, that knowledge was available to many. That's the many that are called. But the few that are chosen to run for the prize of the high calling are those that have made the consecration and been accepted by God. So it's more than just a calling that goes out from God and everything is under that one thing. There's steps along the way. One has to respond correctly, and then God has to accept that consecration.
Yeah, I think this is one of the the parts of consecration that a lot of our church friends don't understand. They hear the call going out and they say, "Well, come forward and dedicate your life," but they forget the aspect that God has to accept this consecration. God has to know that you are know what you're doing and you're not doing it on emotion. You're not, you know, this is a, you know, something that is well thought out before he's ever going to beget somebody of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that, you know, there are two parts to this. You know, when we have a desire, and I think that, you know, we have seen where if we have a desire for truth, if we have a desire to follow Jesus, and we have a desire to follow the Lord's providences, and we don't seek to sin intentionally, and that we are out of harmony with the Lord, these are indications that we are drawing ourselves, you know, wanting to know more about the truth, and these are ways of that we should consider before making a consecration. And then when we do make a consecration, then it's a living up to these desires that we had, you know, going into it in a continuation. Brother George?
Well, Dan, as we consider the call, I think we need to consider the aspect of when there was the general call before the 144,000 crowns are all apportioned and what happens afterwards. Before the 144,000 crowns are all apportioned, there was a general call that went forth to all of mankind. But since the 144,000 crowns have all been apportioned, we believe the call now is not general, it just goes forth to everyone, but it's very specific. And that God doesn't call anyone until there actually is a crown available, that someone has lost it and it hasn't yet been apportioned to someone. And I think the Lord, reading the hearts and minds of mankind, sees one who he specifically wants to touch, and that his overruling providences will see to it that they are touched with a greater understanding and knowledge to see that the Lord is literally calling them. So there's the aspect before that we call the general call, and now I think it's specific individuals are called and touched as a crown becomes available.
And I think, you know, I would agree with you, Brother George, because I think this is the reason why we witness. This is the reason why, to make the truth available so that the Lord can then use that truth to touch the hearts of whoever is seeking after him. Because, again, he's looking for specifics as to, you know, the general call has ceased, and we are not in a general call anymore. Tom?
Just one point that I think we all see is that it's still a matter of faith. You can't pin down, yes, I know on the May 13th, 19th, so, you know, the Lord called me. Our whole life is based on believing these things that we can't see. We never heard a call. We never really saw it written down. We never saw our name on an invitation. So everything involved here is a matter of faith. And there are times in our lives where we might even doubt that we were called. You know, my life isn't going so good. The Lord doesn't seem to be answering my prayers. Maybe I was never called. I think to realize that our whole life is a life of believing things that we can't see. And we do struggle with that sometimes because we're not spiritual by nature. And so I don't think we should be discouraged when we have experiences like that, and that we shouldn't doubt, you know, where the Lord's taken, that the Lord called us to begin with, and that we should put markers in our life that are evidences to us that the Lord called us. Okay, back so-and-so, you know, even write a journal or write things down to remember, you know, altars, Ebenezer's.
Ebenezer's.
You know, I think we all have those in our lives where they're like markers in our lives that we cement back and say, no, because of that, I remember the Lord is working with me. It may not seem so right now, but I have positive indications in my life, and these are important for us to keep in mind, not to be discouraged when things aren't going quite right.
Okay, yeah, this is definitely a, and, you know, if things were going all smooth in our life, then we might have the other aspect, is the Lord really dealing with us? Because we're not supposed to have things too easy. And so, you know, that's also, you know, something that, you know, not to be discouraged about if things don't go, you know, if things are going too well, I think sometimes, you know, we would give ourselves, you know, cause to think about it. Brother Carl.
Well, I agree largely with what Tom said, because it is a matter of faith. But on the other side of that same question, we have the scripture, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you all know it. I think that our faith should be not wishy-washy, but strong in our belief that we are called and that we are running for the prize of that calling. The adversary will try to introduce doubts, and I think Tom has well illustrated that. But we must answer those doubts with a strong faith that says, no, I know the Lord has called me. I feel that unction.
And I think that, you know, if we have, you know, some of the things that, you know, we are being pruned by our experiences and we are disciplined by the Lord and we have a desire for growth and the bringing forth of fruit. These are evidences to us that the Lord is dealing with us and that he has sealed us with the, you know, begotten us with the Holy Spirit. So I think that, you know, there are evidences that and like I say, Brother Russell goes into enumerates a number of these in the fifth volume. And I think that if we do feel that the Lord is working in our life, then by all means conduct ourselves appropriately. And, you know, and that's the exercise of faith that Brother Tom was talking about, because it's true. We can't grab onto that spot on the wall and say, that's it. You know, it's not there. But we can have the faith by our experiences with the Lord to know and to trust and to have faith in him. Okay.
One other scripture that I think is very important that we all like very much. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to purpose. It isn't we think or we hope or we have faith in, but we know it.
Okay. With this said, how do we know what to sacrifice? Okay, how do we know what to sacrifice? Brother Carl.
I'd like to start on that one. It's an easy question. Everything. That is the simple, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. The question really built upon it is, what does it mean to sacrifice it? We don't give it up to an organization. We don't give it up to a group. We give it up to God. And therefore, it's considered part of our property is community property. It's part of the property of the family of God and should be used for them and to a large extent by them, not necessarily just by ourselves.
Art.
What do we sacrifice? Three things. Offering of praise and thanksgiving, and we find that in Hebrews 13:15, I had that backwards. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then you have another scripture in Psalms 116:17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Then the second one is offering our whole self in consecration, which Brother Carl mentioned, and that's in Romans 12:1, which we had read already. And then we have offering as a part of the sin offering sacrifice. And that's in Hebrews 13:10-13. We have an altar, therefore, they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin and burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might be sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And the next point is, what can we sacrifice? Why, I think we all know that is the talents, time, influence, comforts, and preferences.
Okay. Anybody else like to comment on that? Irwin and Ted.
Well, again, I think we recognize that we are sinners, and I think one of the key points in all of these questions is repentance. We realize that we're in an undone condition. We come across the knowledge through, like that scripture in Corinthians I mentioned, Christ is unto us wisdom. We learn that Christ died for our sins. Then in our process of learning about that, we would find out that everyone would be given the opportunity for life, because if you believe in his name, you would be given the opportunity of life. Then we come across the concept that there will be life offered in the millennial age. So what we are really offering is the opportunity of coming back to the possibility of a perfect life on earth. We forfeit that opportunity, and we consecrate, and God will accept us as new creatures in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Good. Brother Ted.
Just a scripture along that line. 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So I think that there has to be a willingness to give of ourselves to the Lord, our service to the truth, our service to the brethren, and it has to be done obediently. It has to start with a willing mind and then be done according to the Lord's directions. We can't think that we can sacrifice or do anything for the Lord if it isn't according to his will and according to his word.
Right. In other words, we can't be like Saul when Samuel, you know, told him the Lord wanted him to do something, this seems an awful waste to leave all these sheep and things undone. I'll take them and I'll sacrifice them to the Lord. Obedience is more important than sacrifice, and that's why we have to know what the Lord's will for us to do, so that we do sacrifice acceptably and not try to do things our own way. Brother Joe.
Carl's excellent one-word answer all reminds me of a question that was circulating amongst the brethren a year or two ago. It's, what part of the word all don't you understand? And we've all here been giving rather general answers. It's really up to each individual to decide for themselves what their all involves. But I'll give two groupings of, again, more general categories of what that all includes. One's in three parts, one's in four. The first one, and you've heard these many times before, is hopes, aims, and ambitions. We give up our hopes, aims, and ambitions. And the other one, a grouping of four along the line of what Brother Art mentioned before, is time, talent, energy, and means. And I like those two sets of three and four, time, talent, energy, and means.
Brother Tom.
If I can just ask a question.
Sure.
I think every one of us on this panel have declined services now and then. And I struggle with that every year with elections and knowing what to do. There's reasons for declining. I just wonder what some of the criteria is. How do we know when it's the Lord's will for us to decline something, and how do we know when we should take it?
Okay, because that falls into the category of sacrifice. Okay. Good question. Somebody a thought? Brother Art.
I think to begin with, you have to consider your obligations. And if your obligations are to those that are, you have support over your children, your family, that's the first thing that you got to kind of look over to make sure that they're covered. Because you can sacrifice yourself all over, and then all of a sudden, nobody's there to take care of your family or to sustain them. So I think you're worse than an unbeliever. So that should be one of the criteria, is if you got responsibilities, you better cover them.
Okay, that goes along with one of the quotes, and I didn't write it down where it was, but Brother Russell said, you know, we should not sacrifice others in order to be his disciples. It is ourselves that we are to deny, except for that which was consecrated to him beforehand. And I think that that's one of the things that our earthly obligations, if they were before we consecrated. Now, okay, and the question comes in, what happens, you know, how should we view things, you know, if we have children and family after we consecrate? Now, that what you were talking about is before we have, and, you know, that our obligations is, you know, to our families. what happens, you know, if these came after, are they not all consecrated to the Lord? That's part of the question. Brother Russ.
Just kind of building on what Brother Art and even what you've alluded to, 1 Timothy 5:8, we've heard it often, but I really like the way the New American Standard translates that. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's more than a principle, I think, of our family here. I think it's a recognition that it's easy to say we sacrifice our all. That leaves us open to a tremendous amount of rationalization. And I have trouble with that myself. I can rationalize just about anything, and that's a bad thing. Because that's where determining the Lord's will for our life kind of falls in, because that will then focus how we perceive what is really a sacrifice versus what is a catering to our flesh, and hence a rationalization of sacrifice. So I think that the Lord is pointing out to us that it's not a black and white issue. There's a lot of gray in here, and that gray develops character. Black and white is easy. Right and wrong is easy, but maybe right in some circumstances and maybe wrong in others is difficult. That's character building, and I think that's what the Lord is looking for here. If our conscience is clean and our desire is pure, I think the Lord will make allowances for times where we do rationalize a little bit. But I think that's something we all have to work on and all desire. So that's why we, along with what is a proper sacrifice, we always have to be looking at what's the Lord's will in my life.
Okay. Further thought. Carl, and then our...
Very easy thing to say, a very hard thing to do, is to enter into all decisions willing for the answer to be whatever. And not what we will want, but whatever. So frequently we come, and this I point inward to myself, we say that I consecrate to the Lord's will, and then we spend so much time deciding what we want the Lord's will to be.
Brother Art.
I'll pass.
Brother Ted.
Paul said that we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves, but we should think soberly. And I think that thinking soberly includes looking at your talents for the opportunity that is put before you for service. And no one knows better your weaknesses or your inabilities to serve in some positions. And so I think that has to be a criteria also, that we think of ourselves soberly and see whether or not we have the talent, the ability to do what is that we are being nominated for or something. We have to remember the Lord is not in our midst and saying, Brother so-and-so, Brother Tom, I want you to serve on this committee. This is the brethren that are putting those opportunities before you. And so while I'm sure the Lord is cognizant of why we make decisions as to whether or not we accept some positions, I think we have to realize that we should be very careful in what we accept to do, knowing that if we do accept to do it, we should do it with our might. And that's another scripture, to do with our might, with our hands, fine to do. But if we've already taken on two other jobs that interfere with what we have, what we're doing, that doesn't mean we're doing it with our might. It's doing it with what we have left.
So in other words, you know, what our capabilities are with the time that we have, you know, you have to weigh everything. You can't just, I think sometimes if it's only a comfort zone that we're disrupting, then we might want to think about twice before rejecting it. But if it's something that is, we have, you know, don't really have the time or the energy or the means to be able to accomplish it, as Brother Ted says, you know, you shouldn't go into it and say, well, Lord, I'm going to do this, and I know you're going to open all the doors, and what that's not the way the Lord works sometimes, and that we're not supposed to tempt the Lord. It just says Jesus was tempted by Satan to, well, you have the scripture that, you know, your foot of yours should not dash against the stone. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Show, you know, prove the Lord. You're not supposed to tempt the Lord. And I think that sometimes if we go beyond our means, then we are, you know, we can be tempting the Lord. So we have to be careful about that. Brother Joe.
Each of us has this treasure in an earthen vessel. And our earthen vessels are all different, but they each have a limit as to how much energy we could expend. Even our Lord's perfect human body had a limit. You remember the account of where the throngs followed him and they wanted him to continue doing miracles and healings on their behalf, but he had been laboring hard in that ministry all day and needed a rest. So he got in the boat and they sailed to the other side of the shore. So even our Lord had to say, enough. You know, how would you have liked to have been the next one that would have been healed? But our Lord turned and got in the boat and sailed to the other side. So there is a line that every one of us needs to draw. And I think it's important for us not to get caught up perhaps in thinking that, well, even though I've said yes 153 times, if I say no this 154th time, I've lost my crown. Let us not think that that's the way the Lord judges our worthiness of the divine nature.
Good answer. Brother Carl, and then I think we have to take a time to sing a hymn because we've been going an hour, and so go ahead.
I'm going to carry the discussion to just a little different area than we've been talking about. There's another scripture that says every man ought to think not only of things of himself, but things of others. And I think a good part of what to sacrifice is sacrificing our preferences, our desires, if even a minority wanted differently. Sometimes we need to be considerate of the desires of a minority for the sake of drawing together.
Okay. Let's sing a hymn, and then so that they can turn the tapes over. One verse of hymn number 135. Hymn number 135, Near the Cross.
Hey, Russ, there's some water down here.
Okay, and why don't we stand? You know, we've been sitting a long time. Why don't we stand and sing this verse? Does anybody else have a thought or comment on this aspect of how do we know what to sacrifice? If not, what's the difference between polishing or chiseling of our characters? What do you think the difference is between polishing and chiseling of our characters? Brother Carl, you have a look.
I must polish my character. You can chisel it.
I know.
Polishing comes with it, and chiseling comes without. The scripture in Proverbs about chiseling that I like, it talks about, I forget all the expression of the scripture, but it ends up as iron sharpeneth iron. So that it takes the hard characters, and I need a lot of knocks with you, brother, sometimes before it gets through my thick head. And maybe you need some from me sometimes. If we could learn to take the sharp cuts of our brethren or about the world
and to progress from them. That's a good chiseling.
Okay. Brother Russ.
Just a quick one, too, on differences between polishing and chiseling. And sometimes preparing a stone, it's first chiseled and then polished. Chiseling is the coarse work, and we should expect that in terms of our character, that occurs relatively early in our walk. And polishing, that is the balance of those experiences. Although Carl raises a good point, sometimes we have points that stick around for a long time, and even late in our walk, we need a little chiseling. But in general, it's the tough work, or the coarse work versus the fine work.
Okay, you hit the the nail on the head from what I was thinking of, Brother Joe.
Along similar lines, if you think of a sculptor carving a statue out of a block of stone, first he chisels and takes away what is unnecessary. That's what chiseling does. It takes away what is unnecessary. So too with us, our unnecessary earthly entanglements, alliances, relationships, cares and concerns are chiseled away from us. What is left then, the shape, becomes polished after all its unnecessary is taken away. And that polishing includes heat, it includes friction. It makes the surface hard, smooth, and brilliant. That's what polishing does. It makes the surface hard, smooth, and brilliant. It shines with the reflection in certain materials of the sculptor himself.
Hopefully that's of the Lord.
Yes.
Brother Carl.
A famous sculptor was once asked how he went about sculpting. And he said, I take a block of wood and I take away everything that doesn't look like the subject I want. And that's what we need to do to ourselves and have the brethren do to us. They see what is not Christ-like in us. They need to remove that.
Okay. Brother Art and then Brother Ted.
I think one thing we have to be aware of is that sometimes when the chiseling process takes place and we're chiseled and a bigger lump comes off than should, then we've been rejected. The stone has been rejected because our character does not begin to fit the right mold and start the polishing process. So we have to be careful that when the chiseling comes, it doesn't take more off because is a stone, sometimes it just don't take off the surface, it comes below the surface. And it can be those things that irritate us or maybe not make us the right material.
You know, one comfort, though, we can have is that it's the Lord's hand that's doing the chiseling, and then it's up to us to accept the Lord's hand. And sometimes that's the harder thing, is to accept the Lord's hand, because we know he's not going to give us something that's too great for us to bear. But sometimes we think he is giving us something too great to bear. Brother Ted.
I couldn't find anything in Scripture that you actually use those terms, except that when Solomon's temple was being built, it said that the stones were prepared away from the site so that not a hammer was, the sound of a hammer occurred in the assembling of the building. And so I suppose we could liken that, the forming of the blocks away from the site, as being the chiseling aspects. And from one standpoint, that's what's done by our contact with the world. As far as polishing, in Psalm 144:12, it says that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. And so I think that that's the thought in the polishing, is the preparing those stones for their place in the temple of God.
Okay. Brother Carl.
One other lesson from the natural sculptor. Generally speaking, for most sculptures, the amount of chiseled chips weigh more than the finished statue. And so it is sometimes often the majority of our character to be chiseled away to get to the real refining.
Okay. And I think, you know, what the brethren have said is what I had, you know, had in mind. You know, we should hopefully get rid of the bigger chunks of our human characters that are, you know, those should go first, and those should go in a hurry. Hopefully this would be the case in our own minds, and that then we should be polished And one of the things that as we work in an ecclesia arrangement, is things don't always, everybody doesn't see eye to eye. And, we get polished by one another. And these are things that we need one another in order to be polished by one another. That's one of the reasons that the Lord gave us the ecclesia arrangement, so that we wouldn't think that we don't need to be polished in this area. And the Lord says, oh, yes, you do. And so I think, sometimes he uses our brethren to polish us in different areas. And there is, as Joe said, when you polish something, you've got to rub it in, and there's heat involved and there's friction involved. Brother Tom.
If we have an experience where the Lord has knocked off a big chunk of pride, through that experience, it's very easy to reach to the ground and put it back on, and not remember the lesson and forget it, and mm-hmm. to go on, and you haven't changed, you haven't been any different. So I think it's important to watch the lessons the Lord is bringing into our lives and not to go backwards, not to put those things back on, but to be very specific on what he's trying to teach us in that lesson and remember it as we go forward so we're not reaching down and putting it back on. And I thought the distinction between the chiseling and the polishing was the chiseling is taking things off that are negative, like pride and selfishness and things like that. The polishing is the refining of something good that's already there. So if you do have a naturally loving heart, that it should progress, it should become more firm, more a finished product, and not in its crude state. So one is more of a refining work of good things that are there, and the other is a taking off of things that we need to be completely rid of.
Okay, good analogy. Brother Art.
One other process doesn't, it fits in here, but it's more of a current process, and that's tumbling. And we used to be in the industry where you'd take metal castings or all sorts of metal parts, and in order to knock the bumps off them, you put them in a tumbler. And in the tumbler, you had stones, different kinds of stones, different size of stones, different hardness of stones. And then you'd put in a different lubricant in there that would be like the Holy Spirit, and it would polish these. So there's various lessons in the tumbling process, and sometimes we get tumbled quite a bit.
Okay. Some good reasonings, and one of the things that we've been talking about is how do we put on the mind of Christ, and how do we kill our own mind? And let's just read, Brother Carl, you opened our discussion with Romans 12:1. How about Romans 12:2? And why don't you read 1 and 2 together?
I shouldn't need to have to read them.
Just in case, I'll read them.
I always do that. And whenever I think I know it, that's when I goof it up.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Okay. How do we kill our own minds, the minds of our flesh, and put on the mind of Christ? And let's get practical, brethren. Erwin.
Brother Dan, I would say that question 4 and question 6 are really related. For it says, if we live after the flesh and mortify the deeds of the body. I'd like to give a definition of mortify. It means to destroy the strength, vitality, or functioning of, to subdue, or to deaden. So in question 4, I think it's very similar, as I mentioned, in question 6. We have to think spiritual, and you have to sacrifice even the good things of this life. And I looked this up in different translations, and in the New American Standard it says, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, which is very similar to what we have here. But Rotherham in a dialogue say, put to death the practices of the body. So I think the key point that we'd have to determine here is that we would try to be as spiritual as possible and put to death the practices of the flesh. Now, this includes good things. We're not talking about evil things, because we'd have to put aside all of the good things and to think as spiritual as possible and let the Spirit rule.
Okay, a good start. Further thought, Brother Art.
I think there's two points we got to give consideration to. First, we got to abide in Christ. So we got to abide in Him. The second point is that His Word has to abide in us. And if we got the combination of both, I think that already tells us whose mind we have put on or are endeavoring to put on.
Okay.
I think one scripture, too, I forgot, Luke 22:42, is very important, that it's not my will, but thine be done in our lives.
Okay. Brother Tom.
Well, I identified it as a 500-step process. Step one is identifying the qualities that need to be killed, such as selfishness, pride, anger, malice, and identifying those in ourselves. Step two is, what qualities does Christ want us to have? Love, mercy, justice. And steps 3 through 500 is practice, practice, practice. Only by repetition does it become part of us. If you identify pride one time and say, okay, I'm not going to be prideful now, and then for the rest of your life not change, then you haven't done it. But practice is the biggest part after you've identified what needs to be changed.
I know in myself, the moment I have a conquering of self, and I think, you know, oh, man, I did it this time, turn right around, boom, go fall flat on my face the very next time it comes up. And I think that's what you're saying is very, very true. You know, don't think just because you've conquered something once that's it. And the mind is the best rationalizer, and the human mind is the best rationalizer in the world, and it can rationalize anything. Carl, you have your thinking cap on over there.
I feel too guilty to comment. I find that there are several things of the flesh that I've not yet been able to put aside, and I regret them sorely. I find it a continual daily battle. I don't think it's something we can do easily. Some things of the flesh I hope I've done pretty well in. I think there's some things that I really feel like I can see progress. And because there are those things, I'm encouraged to keep after the others. I think each of us varies as to which ones we find hard and which ones we find easy. I still find television a problem. My daughter does it. She sits there and she always balls me out for it. She said, Dad, you had television again. And that's just one little illustration, I think, of the flesh. There was a discourse by Brother Morehouse back in the days of Brother Russell. It's in the convention reports. That gives a good test on this that I like very much. He said he went out to the cemetery the other day, and he went to the grave of one of his enemies, and he said, I really, really laid it into him. And he didn't answer a word. And then I went to one of my best friends, and I told him how much I loved him and how great he was, and he didn't answer a word. If we would take that test with ourselves, I know so-and-so thinks badly of me for this reason or that reason. And if I can get to the place where I don't answer a word, and I hope I progressed along that line, and if I can get to the place where I can hear the praises of others and not answer a word, I'm not doing quite as well as along that line. I think that's still a little more of a battle to fight. I think we've all seen the illustration of the little stick man on the altar crawling off, illustrating Romans 12:2. And I said, the trouble with the living sacrifice, it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar.
That's true. Because if something is on an altar and is burning, it hurts. It's not an easy thing. It's not something that's pleasant that the flesh likes. And it's being burned and killed. Brother Ted.
Brother Russell said, the mind of Christ is the will to do the Father's will. the mind of Christ is the will to do the Father's will. I think that puts it very concisely. It's determining the disposition that Christ had that was established for us by his walk here upon the earth. And then it's exemplified by what we see in the apostles, and not only in the apostles, but the saints all through this age, that we've been able to, you know, see what their lives were like. And so it behooves us to examine ourselves and to make an effort to be more conformed to that image that we see in Christ.
Okay. Brother George.
Well, Dan, I was thinking to have the mind of Christ, of course, what's required is the more time we could spend in the meditation and study of the Lord's Word and principles, the more it will gradually be sinking in into our hearts and minds. If we spend relatively little time in the contemplation and the study of the Lord's words, we will have relatively little knowledge of the mind of Christ. I think the two go hand in hand. The mind of Christ will become ours more and more the more time we can spend in the study and meditation of his word. It will just become part of us. It'll be ingrained in us. But it won't if we spend little time.
Okay. Your comment, Brother Russell, talks about in Volume 5, pages 239 to 241, and he says in part, let us remember also that our growth in love and in all the fruits of the Spirit is dependent largely upon our growth in knowledge. And our growth in knowledge of the divine things is dependent also upon our growth in the fruits of the Spirit. Each step in knowledge brings a corresponding step of duty and obedience, and each step of duty and obedience taken must be followed by a further step in knowledge. And so it's a step process. It's nothing that's going to we're going to be able to do overnight. And that's why when you said, you know, we need to spend a lot of time, and it's true, we need to spend a lot of time in the development and knowing what the Lord wants us to do, and then start striving to do it, and then going further and taking another step. And okay, we've accomplished this. But, you know, then what does the Lord, you know, require of us, you know, now? Because knowledge doesn't stop. I like the phrase that we use of ourselves. We call ourselves Bible students or students of the Bible. We don't call ourselves professors. The professor, you know, tends to have it down pat, and we don't. We are in the school of Christ, and we're going to be learning until the day we die. And so, you know, we need to, you know, walk along those lines. Brother Irwin.
I have some scriptures to support what Ted said and what you're talking about too. In 1 Corinthians 9:25 to 27, that's 1 Corinthians 9:25 to 27. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then did it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself shall be disqualified. So these scriptures indicate a great deal of discipline. It's not going to be easy.
Okay. Any other further thought from any of the elders as to, you know, some practical examples of how to accomplish this? It's easy to say, okay, well, we just have to do thus and thus. How do we accomplish that which we want to do? Brother Joe.
One other way of saying, I think, what's already been said many times, And that is, there seems to be a universal law in many conflicts that one side only gains when the other side loses. And so in the scriptures that we've been reading here in both Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 2, and your question even puts it with the two sides, kill our old mind, put on the mind of Christ. If we feed the flesh will grow and the spirit will lose. If we feed the spirit will grow and the flesh will lose. It's a zero-sum game, as the world sometimes calls it. One side only wins when the other side necessarily loses. And so, while it's necessary for us to look at the bad things of our old nature and keep them under control with discipline, I think in many ways we can best accomplish that by focusing more on feeding the Spirit, meditating on the things of God, study, prayer. And some specific ways are to set goals. If some of this works for you, fine. Set a standard. I will spend 10 minutes every day meditating. I will read 10 pages of the Bible every day. I will make one phone call every day to a brother or sister who needs encouragement. I will write one letter every day to someone who is sick and afflicted. Set very specific standards of feeding the Spirit. And then of necessity, the flesh will starve to death.
Amen. Further thought. Okay, if there's really no further thought on this aspect, we wanted to do an hour and a half of our deliberations, and I have to apologize to the brethren. As a chairman, I did a very poor job of making an outline because I got twice as much information here and questions as we had time to go into, and I do apologize for that. My only consolation is that I hope it was good for the new creature to go into these areas. But what we have been talking about now, we'll turn it over to, and if we can get some roving mics, if we have any, they're all up here. just take one. And do you have any question for anybody on the panel on any of the things that we have discussed? On consecration to sacrifice, consecration to righteousness. How do we know we are called? How do we know what to sacrifice? How do we know how to kill our own minds and to put on the mind of Christ? And what is the difference between polishing and chiseling of our characters? Does anybody have a question on that? Sister Pat. And you can either direct it to a particular panel member or just leave it open.
Okay, I'm going to direct this to Brother Irwin. Okay. And it's under the topic of how do we put on the mind of Christ. And Brother Irwin, your comment was putting to death the practices of the body. Give me an example, because we have practices. And I like how honest Brother Carl was when he said television. Sometimes that can be very distracting. Give me some examples, because, see, I'd like to know something. I may feel like, well, there's nothing wrong with me reading this nursing journal, over here every once in a while. It doesn't have anything to do with work now. But there's nothing wrong with that. I'm a nurse. Give me an example.
Well, what I can think of primarily is what the scriptures say, do good unto all as you have opportunity. So I would try to consider myself first. Am I really doing the best that I can? Am I really using all my time? Like what Joe said, he gave examples of your time is a talent. It's very valuable. So you have to fill up your time with things that you think that will be constructive to yourself first, then primarily to your brethren, and then you work it down the line. And I would feel that by the time you get through with that, you won't have too much time left for too many other things. I think that, for an example, Sister Dorothea and myself, we try to make a practice that we would study for every lesson that we go to so that we would receive a blessing and that we would be able to contribute so that if you respond to the meeting, it seems like you have a chain reaction and you have a better response for that meeting. And then I think that we should try to learn things that are related to the truth, maybe a little history, maybe a little geography. So whatever we would do, I think that we try to make it very positive so that it would benefit me either personally or that it would be used sometime or other for the benefit of the brethren. So I don't know if that's being practical enough. I think the main thing is to use your time because we all have a certain amount of time, a block of time. And I think that is a very wonderful asset.
Does anybody else have a thought or comment on that? On the panel. Brother Art.
I think that every personality, every Christian here is made up differently. What one would consider a waste of time or a waste of consecrated time, the other would say, well, that's a help to me. And it's like me, I'm good to study maybe 2 hours, 3 hours at a crack, and then I better get up and start to move around. And so then I'll take and do something physically that will get me moving a little bit, and then after an hour or two of that, come back. Well, somebody will think, well, gee whiz, what's he doing running around the block or raking leaves or whatever he's doing when that's a waste of time? Well, it might be a waste of time for somebody else, but for me, perhaps it's makes my body function better, my mind, the wheels turn a little bit better, and so on. And so, you know, it's everyone has a little different approach to this because of their physical makeup and their abilities and whatever else they have to do.
Okay. Anybody else have a thought? Are we getting to the crux of your question? Okay.
She's listening.
Yes.
Can I ask to offer?
Okay. Hold on. Sure.
I find personally that my conscience is a pretty good guide sometimes. And if I look back and say, you know, I really blew whatever, and I wasted certain time doing certain things, then I find that I shouldn't have probably done that. And then I try not to do it going forward. And I try to let my conscience guide me. Now, I know my conscience is not always right, and I can tend into the rationalization. But if my conscience really says, you know what, Aaron, you just wasted so much time, then to me that was wrong.
Okay. Brother Irwin.
I'll have another try at this. Sometimes we'll go for a walk. We may go to the mall for a walk, an hour to walk at the mall. Well, some brother or sister might consider this to be a waste of time, but I think we need the physical exercise. I enjoy working in the yard. Sister Dorothea and myself, we cut the grass. We could pay someone to cut the grass. I'd have more time for spiritual things. But the idea is, I think it's a balance that we need a certain amount of physical activity, and as long as I'm capable of doing it, I feel like what Arthur said, I could only study for so long, and fortunately, like the Lord blesses it, that your mind just shuts you out, says do something different. So when I go cut the grass, I'm all set to come back for a little while to do something different. So I think that there's many things that we have to do with our body that are natural from the standpoint that we need the exercise, we need the change of pace, and we need the variety. We're not going to pass a mental quiz for the Lord to get into the kingdom. It's the development of our character. So whatever we think that we could do to either strengthen our character or our fellow brethren, well, then we should do it.
Okay. Brother Tom.
Well, when we look at the bottom line of what consecration is for, I think a lot of times many of us do a service, and at the end of the day, we wonder, well, now what good did that service do?
And you know, sometimes maybe it didn't do any good except for ourselves. And I wonder that the Lord doesn't ask us to do things in his service, not so much for the work that's accomplished, but for what it does for us. And I think in anything that we do, that's the question that should be part of it. Why am I doing this? Is it to be seen by others? Well, then you have the parable of the widow's mite, you know, the people who prayed in public to be seen. Why do we do services? Why do we sacrifice ourselves? And I think we need to always evaluate our motivation. If our motivation is fleshly, if it's to be seen, if it's to be honored and say, boy, look how much Brother A or Sister C does, then we're missing the point altogether. The point of sacrifice and consecration is what it does for us. And just a small way of honoring the Heavenly Father who's done and given us so much. I think everything in our life is, it goes down to the baseline of motivation. Why do we do things? You know, why do we watch television? Why do we go to a movie? You know, they're not all wrong things. But I guess that's just a point I wanted to make about motivation, not to do things for wrong motives. And one more point on maybe on Sister Pat's question. You just distracted me with that water.
I caught my foot in the wire.
It's harder to just give something up. It's easier to replace it. And if there's something that's maybe not so good, like watching television, just to walk away from it and go stand in the corner is much more difficult than say, well, instead of doing that, I'm going to do this. And I think that's a practical way of overcoming a weakness that we might have along a certain line. I just can't stop doing something I like doing unless I have something better. And just in practical terms, that works better for me than just say, I'm going to stop watching television tonight. You know, if I don't have something better to do, it's, you know, what's the point?
Okay, Carl.
I don't know if I can vocalize what I want to say. I can't disagree with anything that's been said. And yet when I hear the thought that we are to first consider ourselves, and there's certainly a truth to that fact, I just wonder whether that cannot too easily become an excuse. I think that considering ourselves means considering others. That's how we best develop our own character, is living for others. If we live for others, then we think less about self, and things of self take care of themselves. Same way, I agree very much that there's a need for bodily exercise. I've got a hard time doing it right now, but a need for this. And yet I think how the Apostle Paul felt that need. He walked several thousand miles in serving the brethren. And how Brother Bruno Hack fulfilled that need by getting up every morning and tracting. He was using it, even that need, in a way that was a development spiritually. However, I also realized that things like mowing the lawn, things like taking care of the house are necessary responsibilities. And these are things that do come into our life, part of the mortgage we've taken, and therefore are proper ways of achieving that. So I don't mean to condemn any of the statements that have been made. I just say a little bit of my reaction to the term, thinking of self first.
Okay. Any other further thought, or do we have another question? Brother George, sorry.
Well, this isn't directed specifically toward Sister Pat's question, but just a thought came to mind. We're talking about many aspects of our covenant of sacrifice, and one area that we probably give very little thought to, or as much as we should, because I know I hadn't, and that is how we treat our bodies. We all know certain foods are not the best for us, but we like it. And so we partake. And oftentimes we overpartake to our detriment. Our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're admonished whatsoever, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory. Do all to the glory of God. And it's so easy to rationalize away things that pertain to what we really like to do. I know before I had my heart attack, I We led a pretty fast-paced life, so we ate a lot of fast foods. And we found they were detrimental. Far too much fats in the foods we love. Ice cream, hamburgers, hot dogs. And we think little of it. And I think I'd just like to interject this in our discussion of what we are, how we are to live our lives, and how we really need to sacrifice things that we may enjoy but are not good for our bodies. And I just thought it would be just good to bring in this overall discussion. We need to give more thought to that. Not to think it lightly, not to laugh it off, but to recognize our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and to do everything we conceivably can to make sure they're going to function at the greatest efficiency as we can to fulfill our consecrations as the Lord would have us.
I think this is one of the areas that when you're young, you don't think about it. When you get older, you have to think about it. And I think that it's very true. You know, if we would get into the right, you know, eating and right attitudes of mind early on, the better off we're going to be later on. And these are things that, you know, science is even beginning to tell us today also from the human standpoint. Any other further question? Yes, in the back, Brother Bob.
If one consecrates in 1881 and another in 1882, and both are equally in a probationary state, what is the difference between the two?
Okay. Somebody have a thought on the question? 1881 and 1882. Brother Carl.
My 2003 is irrelevant.
Okay. Brother Bob, you have a further elaboration?
Well, if that's the case, then the 1881 would be an irrelevant date.
Okay. Maybe a better thought of the question is, is there a difference in our consecrations unto the Lord after 1881? We alluded to 1881 early on in our, when we were talking about a consecration and how do we know we are called and that. And this is when the 144,000 crowns were apportioned for in 1881. I think there's, you know, everybody here would agree to that. Brother Bob's question is, what's the criteria for, or did the criteria for consecration change in 1881?
No.
The consecration concept
does not change, nor do the hopes of the consecrated change. I thought Brother George's quote from the third volume was excellent, that the Lord does not erase or arouse those hopes to any for whom it cannot be fulfilled. Too often the concept of the, replacement theory, thank you, the words that skipped my mind there, is used as a negative thought, and it shouldn't be. The Lord does not work negatively with people, works positively.
Okay. Brother George.
But Dan, I don't think from a practical standpoint in the life of the individual there's any difference whatsoever. I think Brother Russell just was bringing to our attention that prior to 1881 there were crowns available that were unapportioned. And the call went out in a general way, and those that were attracted to it, and he saw their heart and mind, they were begotten. But after that time, there were no crowns available until someone lost their crown. So the Lord would just touch through his overruling providences, the heart and mind of one who he specifically wanted to call. But as far as the individual is concerned, there's no practical difference whatsoever. The qualifications for consecration and begettal were the same, and they still have to make their calling election sure by being faithful unto death.
So, you know, really, from a practical standpoint, nothing changed in the way we live our lives.
Correct.
Right.
Brother Dan?
Yes.
The way we're talking about it now makes it seem like it's the individual's choice, you know, who's called or whatever. If you're called by God, he obviously knows what the beginning from the end. It's not like you're surprising him by somebody losing their crown and you taking it. So I don't know how that has relevance on this, but I don't know. I'd like to hear your comment on that.
Somebody have a thought on that? Carl?
I think Justice's comment is extremely relevant, that God knows if there's a crown available. And therefore, if one is called, it makes no difference, replacement or not. If one is called, he's called. Period.
Yeah. From the practical standpoint, that's true. And that's why, you know, whether you consecrate today in 2003 or whether you consecrated in 1880, the consecration is still the same. Does anybody else have a thought on that? Maybe phrase it differently or put it in, you know. Does that help, Dustin?
Absolutely.
Okay. Erwin.
I don't know if Dustin is getting at the point that God would know whether we would make our calling election sure or not. I like to think of the thought, like what George mentioned there, to be very merciful and sympathetic, that God does the calling during the gospel age, but he steps aside and he sets up all the mechanics whereby you would develop your character, and he does not use any of his foreknowledge or wisdom to determine whether you would make your calling election sure or not. You are giving all the opportunities of making your calling election sure. And he does not, if we'd use the word, prejudge anyone. You are called in the one hope of being a carbon copy of Christ, and God does not in any way try to determine from the beginning whether you're going to make it or not.
I think that would go along with Brother Russell's, you know, comment in the third volume that, you know, the Lord, this would be unjust of the Lord to instill hopes within you that could never be realized.
Brother Dan.
Brother Ben.
I believe that when the Lord calls us, any of us, regardless what time of the 1881 or now, that he knows that we are capable of doing it. He does not judge, say that, well, he will or he will not. He knows that we are capable, and it's up to us to make sure that we take every advantage to make our calling and election sure.
Excellent comment. Further questions or comments? Brother George.
As long as there's not another question, just a further comment to Brother Dustin's comment. We once heard a discourse where the brother said that he didn't want to witness anymore because all he would be doing is finding someone who could take his crown. And of course, I think we could see that all of us would feel that was a very improper thought. But what I wanted to mention is nobody can take our crown. Nobody can take our crown. We can forego being faithful and it will be taken away from us. But we shouldn't think of it in terms that someone hesitates to consecrate because they're fearful that they're going to be taking someone's crown. No. The Lord will only call someone when there is a crown available, and no one can take it away. It's because we are not fulfilling our vows as we should that the Lord will remove it and give it to another.
In actuality, I think the Lord really doesn't take it away from us as we give it back to him. We're the ones who are letting go of his hand, he's not letting go of ours. Brother Ted?
But we do have to remember, that's a scriptural phrase. In Revelation 3:11, it says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast to that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, I agree with George in his explanation that it's only if we prove unfaithful, but that's the words of the scripture that the individual was quoting. But his thought was that if we witness to others, then they will get the crown and we'll lose it. Well, but that's the wrong point. The point of the scripture is hold fast to that which thou hast. If you have it and you hold fast to it, no one can take it away.
That's right. You're not letting go of it, Brother Carl.
Well, I agree with Brother Ted that it's a scripture, and therefore we have to deal with it as a scripture. But we also have to realize that this scripture has nothing to do with the concept of replacements after 1881. This scripture is given during the Philadelphia period, not during the Laodicea period.
That's also an excellent point, because the principle holds true all down through the age. You know, that the principle of keeping, you know, making your call and election sure has been with us from day one. Any other further thought or comment? Brother Paul.
Brother Dan, I wanted to get a clarification. I think I sensed a definitive contradiction between a comment that you made and a comment that Brother Joe Miguez made in reference to the calling and consecration. I noticed that Brother Joe gave a very thorough definition, which I appreciated, on love and the emotional aspect of things. And when Brother Dan, you were kind of concluding that aspect of things, you said that the consecration or the confirmation to consecrate was not based on emotion and was based more on knowledge and well thought out. And Brother Joe seemed to be a little bit more on the emotion side of things. And I struggled with this for a number of years before my consecration and kind of still go back and forth, but I have a hard time defining the heartfelt and the knowledge. And I wanted to get a little bit more clarification on that, what seemed in my mind to be a contradiction.
Okay. Brother Joe.
I'll start. Again, Paul recalls my comment accurately, although I did end, after describing all those emotions about love and being called, with this statement. I said, being called begins with an intellectual knowledge of consecration to sacrifice. And that's what Dan was speaking of. But then that intellectual knowledge of what the scriptures say about the call increases to a heart's desire. So I don't think there's a conflict. I think we're both describing two aspects of the same process. And if I gave the impression that I meant only emotion was involved in being called, I probably should have elaborated on my final closing comment, which I just repeated a little bit more.
Okay. Brother Carl.
In Romans 12:1, the scripture that you started with, there's a very important word that deals with this very question. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the word reasonable there is better translated your logical service. It is a decision made upon a logical decision. We're advised to count the cost. That's not emotional. Counting the cost is an intellectual evaluation of the rights and wrong. But there's emotion involved. Joe brought up the question, how does one know when one falls in love? If one only knows through hormones, one hasn't fallen in love. It involves more than the hormones operating. It involves the mind and keeping the head above the heart. That's where it's located, to see, is this something that's a worthy relationship to fall in love with? That's why there's so many divorces. People fall in and fall out of love.
Yeah, I was going to use that same illustration. We talk about falling in love. Well, you know, with the divorce rate, you know, it seems like there's a lot of falling out of love also. And I think that unfortunately, a lot of marriages are based upon emotion rather than on logic. And you need to, one of the counsel admonitions I give to anybody who's contemplating marriage is talk, communicate, talk, communicate, keep doing that because you're going to try to spend the rest of your life with this person. You better know what they're thinking about before you make that step, because once you make that step, you don't want to find out about it after the fact. You want to you want to talk and communicate.
I think that what we have to try to do, like what Paul is saying, because we are emotional beings, and then again, we need a certain amount of knowledge that would be very close to facts, that we could say, I could positively state that this is a fact. Okay, so the scriptures that I quoted at the very beginning, this would be Colossians 1:27. It says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, if we could see that in our lives the Lord is trying to develop our characters, and we could see that Christ is in our lives, to that extent we could positively say that the Lord is dealing with me and I would like to cooperate. And then in Ephesians we have beautiful scripture that would be Ephesians 4:13. It says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So whatever experiences we have, whether they're easy, hard, if we could see that the Lord is trying to develop in us a mature character, and we're very thankful for that. And Brother Morehouse used to say, if you could see the love of God shed abroad in your heart, where you love mankind far greater than what you would ever have conceived of before, and go beyond just all the trouble that's in the world, then that would be a positive evidence that the Lord is dealing with you and that you could have this hope. Now, sometimes somebody would argue that the high calling is shut, that the Lord is not calling anyone. Well, if one person could stand up and say that he has the evidence of Christ in me, the hope of glory, then this would offset whatever arguments you could bring up. The only bad thing about this is that many Christians will stand up and say they feel that God is dealing with them, he's answering their prayers. So this becomes a self-evaluation. So you have to be very careful.
Brother Carl.
Too many fall in love because their heart goes pit-pat. We need to have more chit-chat than pit-pat.
And I think that, you know, the other point of it is that you do have to have a love, because if you don't have a love and you just have an intellectual knowledge, it's not going to go very far. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 13, that, you know, if I have all knowledge and, you know, I'm just a clanking cymbal, and you know, I can make a lot of noise, but if I don't have love, it's not going to, you know, count for anything, and I'm not going to be able to sustain myself. You've got to have the love for the Heavenly Father and the love for his principles in order to do that. We appreciate the comments from the panel, and we appreciate the questions from the floor, and we trust that we have spent 2 hours in beneficial discussion. Let us close this service with the remaining two verses of hymn number 135.